There's a notable statement made to the church at Ephesus that dominates the message that was sent to them in the book of Revelation. If you've been a Christian for any period of time, you're familiar with it. It's a statement about people who had been Christians, I think, for a considerable amount of time. Perhaps they became Christians in their youth or in their early adulthood. Maybe they became Christians a bit later, but they have now seasoned. They are mature Christians after many years, even decades. And in this letter that Christ gives to his church in Ephesus, it tells of his displeasure with them. To quote Christ, he says this: "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Collectively, as a church, their love for Christ had cooled. Their fervor, the intensity, the heat of their love had diminished. Internally, their hearts had moved away from God. God was distant to them. When Jesus was asked, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" You know his answer: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. There is no other commandment greater than these." God loves us, and we are to love God. We love Jesus Christ. We love who he is. We love what he has done for us. We love what he is doing for us. We love what he loves. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Because we love Christ, we love his word, we love his commandments. The question Jesus asked Peter after his resurrection is for all of us: do you love me? And the question before you today, and the question before our church is, where is your love for Christ? What is the condition of your love for Christ? Do you love him the way you should? Do you love him with the intensity that you should? Do you love him at all? So if you have your Bibles, open them to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Now, an admission as we get started: we're not getting through this sermon today. The more I studied this, the more it just unfolded and unfolded and unfolded. And we would be here over an hour if I gave you everything I had. So we're going to get started, and somewhere, when it's appropriate, we're going to stop right in the middle of the sermon. So you have to come back to hear the rest of the sermon. But this is the message to the church at Ephesus. It's where Jesus starts with the churches. And the first thing I want you to see is the distinctiveness of the church. The distinctiveness of the church. Now, last week in our overview of Revelation 2 and 3 to the seven churches of Asia Minor, we looked at some phrases and some comments that are repeated over and over in the letter. And we're not going to touch on each one of those every week. So notice how he starts: "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." And we're going to touch on that phrase in just a little bit. But that phrase, "to the angel of the church," is found seven times, as you would expect. It starts each letter. Now, the first church of the seven was Ephesus. What do we know about Ephesus? What do we know about this church? Well, Ephesus was the premier, the city, that is. Ephesus was the leading city of Asia Minor. Of the seven cities in Revelation 2 and 3, it was the most important of those seven. Although it wasn't the official capital, It was city number one in Asia Minor. When you think of New York State, its state capital is Albany, but it's not the premier city. New York City is the premier city. It is the Big Apple. Well, Ephesus was the Big Apple of Asia Minor. When you think of the state of California, Sacramento is its capital, but you don't think of it as its premier city. You think of Los Angeles or San Francisco. So Ephesus was the place to be in Asia Minor. Every place else, even as we look at these other six cities, really took second place to Ephesus. And that explains why Paul made Ephesus his headquarters for almost 3 years on his third missionary trip. And it was from Ephesus, as he started that church, from Ephesus, that the gospel went out throughout the region of Asia Minor, and the gospel spilled out into the towns and the villages and the cities from Ephesus. Now, the island of Patmos, from where John is writing this letter, was approximately 50 to 60 miles southwest of Ephesus. And because of its proximity to the Aegean Sea, that is Ephesus, and access because of a harbor, Ephesus was a great commercial center. Roads from the north, the south, and the east terminated at Ephesus. Trade came from all over the world into that city. And so they had access to whatever was being traded globally. Now, although it wasn't, again, the official governmental center, high-ranking Roman officials were headquartered there, which made it a key governmental center. It wasn't the capital, but it was a key governmental center. So it was a commercial center. It was a government center. It was also famous as a religious center. The city was the home to the Temple of Artemis. You've heard of Artemis, the goddess of fertility. The temple to Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was massive in size. The dimensions were approximately 150 yards in length, 77 yards in width. It had 127 marble columns that were 60 feet high, and the entire city lived under the shadow and the influence of the Temple of Artemis. And the worship of Artemis brought massive revenue into the city. Artemis statuettes were big business. They were, we would say this, they were fat profits for the city of Ephesus. Now, the worship of Artemis was extremely sensual. It catered to the most base human desires. The city was flush with male and female prostitution. It was everywhere. It was an anything-goes type of city. Every year, we think month-long celebrations that we're getting ready to go into in June. They're not new. Every year they had a month-long festival that brought people from distant parts, and all manner of debauchery and revelry took place during that celebration. Now, a little bit about the idol of Artemis, or I would say this, the image of Artemis. And you can go online and look this up. It was designed purposefully to be sexually provocative and tawdry. The torso of this goddess was covered with female breasts, approximately 24 of them. A little overkill, would you not say? It's even thought that the breasts doubled as bull testes. You could interpret it either way. Do you see the blurring of sexual distinction and demarcation as we're experiencing today? Nothing new under the sun. It's rooted in pagan idolatry. I say all of that, I don't enjoy telling you all of that, but I say all of that to say Ephesus was a wicked, vile, filthy, smutty, immoral, perverse, mega dark place. Can I use any more adjectives? It was a terrible place for your spiritual life. Now, Acts 19 tells us that it was into this environment that Paul enters with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel made such an impact in Ephesus and the region that it began to negatively affect the bottom line of the craftsmen and the silversmiths who profited from Artemis's merchandise, services, and figurines. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ was bad for business in Ephesus. And something had to be done, and it had to be done with haste. The result was a rage-filled, massive riot led by a silversmith by the name of Demetrius. And the fallout of the riot was that the city was dangerous and unsafe for Paul to stay, so he had to leave Ephesus. So that's the kind of the downside to Ephesus, and a lot of downside. Now, the church at Ephesus was a rare place in the New Testament canon. It is the city or the church that received letters from two apostles, from Paul and from John. That's something that they would receive two epistles, or two letters, excuse me. And then one final note. This was a church with a rich pastoral history. Apollos ministered there, Aquila also, Paul, Timothy, the Apostle John, who writes this letter, all served as the pastor of Ephesus. How would you like to have that as your pastoral legacy? Paul, Timothy, and John. That's the who's who of first century pastors. And so that was what their background was. So that's the distinctiveness of the church. The next thing I want you to see is the description for the church. The description for the church. Now, I put it that way purposely. It's not the description of the church. It's the description for the church. And specifically, it's a description of the ascended, glorified, exalted Christ. Now look again in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. I want you to notice, Christ, the exalted Christ, is holding and he is walking. He is holding and he is walking. What is he holding? Where is he walking? Well, let's answer the first question. He is holding seven stars in his right hand. Look in chapter 1, verse 20, just above this. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in his right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So these seven stars are identified as the seven angels. And last time we identified these angels as the messengers to the churches. That is, they were the spiritual leaders of the churches. They were the pastors. They were the elders. They were the bishops of these churches. And I want you to pay close attention to the location of the seven angels. They are in the Lord's right hand. That speaks of authority. That speaks of power. In verse 16, we read this. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Chapter 2, verse 1, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The word for hold that we read in chapter 2 and verse 1 means a strong grip, a firm grip. It's commonly translated in the New Testament as seize or cling. There's an intensity, nothing casual. They're not just in his hand. They're not close at hand, but he holds them. He seizes them. He clings to them. He's in control of them. He has authority over them. He has power over them. Could there be a more direct relationship? That tells us that the church or the churches are under the omnipotent control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's in charge of the church? It's not me. It's not somebody who sits in Rome. Christ is in charge of his church. Never forget that. Jesus said, I will build my church. The church is a supernatural work of God. Now, amazingly, he uses human instruments. He controls the leadership of his church. You know why I'm your pastor? He put me here to be your pastor. He places pastors where he wants pastors to be because he's in control of his church. And there's a comfort in the fact that he holds the seven stars in his hands. The church will not fail because Christ won't permit it to fail. Christ has his church in his hand, guiding it, directing it, protecting it, controlling it. So that's the first feature that we see. I want you to see the next one. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Here we have Christ's omnipresence. Christ walks among the seven golden lampstands. Go back to chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Then look again in verse 20, for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now in chapter 1, verse 13, we read about the position of the Lord. He's among the seven golden lampstands. And then we get to chapter 2 and verse 1, and we read about his movement. His movement. That is his activity. He walks among the lampstands. He walks among his churches. Notice, it's not past tense, not he walked, but currently, right now, in real time, he walks among his church or his churches. He walks among Oak Park. What does Christ do on Sunday? He is at church. He never misses a Sunday. Never. Christ is everywhere present at all times, but there's a sense in which he uniquely focuses on his church. He sees the nations. He sees their conquests and their strategies and their political maneuverings, but there's a special attentiveness to the church for which Christ died. We can think about it this way. He moves among the aisles and the chairs and the sanctuary and the lobby and the hallways and the classrooms of Oak Park. He is intensely interested. He is watching. He's evaluating. He's observing. He sees all we're doing. He hears our worship. He listens to our conversations. He watches our giving. But what he's really focused on is the extent, the quality, the depth, and the genuineness of our love for him. He's laser focused, narrowed in on each heart that is here. That's his agenda at Oak Park every Sunday at all times. Now notice the analogy used for the church. Golden lampstands. These lampstands are made of gold. There is beauty. There's attractiveness. Gold speaks of purity. The church we know doesn't always manifest that, but it is the ideal. It is the goal. Christ right now is working in and on his church, the bride, so that we might be holy and without blame, without spot, without wrinkle. He is working to present to himself someday the church in all her glory. Sometimes the church doesn't look very glorious, does it? But that's what he's seeking to do. Now, although there's an adornment to these lampstands, that's secondary. The primary purpose of a lampstand is to do what? To give light. to give light. The light is what is truly important. And what do we know about Jesus? He is called the light of the world. Our responsibility is to display Christ's light to the world. Christ's ministry to his church enables us to be the light to the world. And I read it earlier from chapter 1, but the picture of Christ walking among the lampstands is of a high priest. The Old Testament priest would tend to the lampstand in the tabernacle or the temple. And the priest was to remove anything on the wick that would prevent it from burning properly. He was to maintain an ample supply of oil for the lamp. He cared for the lampstand in the temple and the tabernacle. And that's an encouraging and assuring word about Christ's ministry to Oak Park. He is constantly in his church. He's attentive to his church. He does whatever is necessary or required to see that the church honors him and that burns brightly to glorify him and to testify of him. So never think that Christ is indifferent to his church. He is holding his church. He is active in his church. So that's the description for the body of the ministry of Christ to his church. I want you to see next the declaration about the church. The declaration about the church. Look at verses 2 and 3. Christ is speaking now. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Now, there is a love problem in this church, a love problem for Christ. But before he speaks to that, he praises and he encourages the church at Ephesus. He's complimentary. There's things that they need to be commended on, that they deserve to be commended on. And as we read this, there's a lot going for this church. This was a church to emulate in several respects. From a completely external perspective, they would qualify, I think, for the Church of the Year Award. I mean, they really, as a church, they looked good on the outside. They looked healthy. They looked vibrant. But internally, we know that the temperature had dropped. Their temperature had dropped. It had cooled. Now, let's think about some things about this church. Just some bullet points about this church as we get a description of the church. The first is this. Ephesus was an active church. We could say this. It was a beehive of activity. In the best sense, they were diligent, serving, they were doing, they were not lethargic, they were not listless. The New American Standard, mine reads, I know your deeds. Now, some of your Bibles may translate it works. They were a busy church. They were vigorous, they were engaged, they were ready, they were working. They didn't just profess faith in Christ, they demonstrated their faith in action. Remember what James says in James 2? Faith without works is useless. Faith without works is dead. This church took to heart what Paul wrote to them. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. That speaks of being actively engaged in good works in the life and the ministry of the church. One of the things I like to do is I like to just get on the internet and go to church websites and just peruse church websites. I was on a church website. Very interesting. I was very impressed by this. If you are a member of that church, you are required to be serving somewhere. You cannot come to that church, be a member, and not serve. They require you to serve. I get a sense that's what it was like at Ephesus. This was a church that was active, where the people of the church were active. Titus 3:8 says this, those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And I want you to notice the order there. It's important. They believe, and then the result of that belief is good works. Good works don't make you a Christian. I've said that many times. They just manifest or give evidence that someone truly is a Christian. Whatever ministry called for in Ephesus. The church was busy at work. They were not just Sunday morning attenders. They didn't fill their thimble up and then dump it on the church steps as they left. They understood that God deserves 100% devotion all the time. So they were an active church. The next thing, they were a laboring church, or we could say this, they were a hard-working church. Verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil. Interesting word. Means to work to the point of exhaustion. Let me say that again. To work to the point of exhaustion. They were tireless. These were people that emptied their tank in service to the Lord. They didn't measure effort. It wasn't, I'll do this and no more. They worked till the work got done. They worked after they were spent. They'd seen this in Paul. He taught them to toil for Christ's sake. Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians. With labor, our same word toil, with toil and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Paul surely told the Ephesians what he told the believers at Corinth. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, same word, work to the point of exhaustion, is not in vain in the Lord. They believed to the core of their being that working for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ was worth it. There was a reward in this life and in the life to come. What a commendation for the church at Ephesus. It was a church full of good works because people in the church were workers. These were people constantly blessing one another by faithful service. And then next we see Ephesus was a persevering church. It was a persevering church. Look at verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. And that idea gets expanded. Look at verse 3. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. I mean, these two verses just brim with that theme of perseverance. The word perseverance is used twice. Endurance is used one time. Not grow weary one time. This perseverance wasn't in a sanitized, optimal, favorable surrounding. Remember their context? Ephesus was not accommodating to the gospel. The Christians in Ephesus were marginalized. They were pushed to the side. They didn't get the good jobs. They didn't get promotions. They didn't get community service awards. The trade center was called the Agora. It was the marketplace. Just navigating that was a challenge. To get the necessary things you need to survive was a challenge. To enter the Agora or the marketplace at Ephesus required a pledge of allegiance to Caesar. It was a simple act. You would take a pinch of incense, toss it on a flame, and say, Caesar is Lord. Now, for a Christian, that was a huge rub, wasn't it? They couldn't say that. They couldn't say Caesar is Lord because there's only one true Lord, and that was Jesus Christ. And so the life in the city was difficult because life in the city was the agora. Everything revolved around that. And how do you, as a Christian, persevere? Well, these Christians lived day after day after day in unfriendly, hostile, immoral settings, and they were on flagging. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Here's what he said. I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, and there are many adversaries. Adversity, opposition, was not the exception in Ephesus. It was the rule. You know, it's one thing to persevere in the good times when things are favorable. But how much more to press on when life is difficult and hard in the face of fierce opposition? What compelled them to persevere and endure and not grow weary? It was for Christ's sake. It was for his glory. Look at verse 3, and you have persevered and endured for my name's sake. There was a tenaciousness about them to live their life in a way that was glorifying to the Lord. Now, I don't know how long I've gone, but I think probably about long enough. So we're going to stop right there. I don't like stopping a sermon midpoint, but we'll pick it up next time. The next point is Ephesus was an uncompromising church. An uncompromising church. But you got to love this church, at least to this point. It's going to change a little next week when we get to verse 4 that they've left their first love, but we'll leave it on a high note today, right? It's a church that we can learn from and that we can emulate. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful to you that you have an amazing, intense, never-ending interest and involvement in your church. Why you would have any truck with us is beyond our comprehension. The Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The Bible says that we were your enemies. The Bible says that we were running as fast away from you as we possibly could. And yet, in mercy and grace, just like you did with the Apostle Paul, you tracked us down and you saved us by the work of the gospel and the power of the Spirit of God. And now you love us and you care for us and you are with us. And you are shaping us, and you are molding us, and you are making us to be more like Jesus Christ, all because of the gospel, because of the work of Christ on the cross, and we thank you for that. We are thankful that you love Oak Park Church. We know we are not all that we ought to be. We know that we are not a church that is always obedient to you as we should be. We are not a perfect church, but you are present with us, and you love us. And you're going to keep working in our lives. And for that, we give you thanks and we give you praise and we give you glory. Lord, as we think about this church that in so many ways exemplified great qualities, we do know that as a church, we can do all of that and our hearts can be far from you. So help us to be a people who love you, who are seeking after you, and that our love for you does not grow cold, that we don't leave our first love. Thank you for those who are here today. I ask your blessing upon them. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for all that you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray this in his name. Amen.